funerals in the afternoon. I told him to know it for the last 21 years or so. And I decided that the shiur that we'll have today will be in his memory. The Yisrael Noach Ben Yitzchak Matis Yahu. And not only in his memory, but we'll also, I'll talk a little bit about him. I'm not going to give a eulogy, I'll talk a little bit about him, but I will talk about, I think I entitled it, the impact of Kiruv Rehov, but it's not what you think. It's not what you mean, what you think in terms of the impact. I'm talking much more philosophically or even theologically. Rabbi Weinberg, for those of you who don't know, was the founder in the Rosh Hashiva of a yeshiva or an institution called Esh HaTorah. And I have been giving classes there for the past 21 years. I give a class once a week in Parsha. And if you who are missing the Parsha classes can always come there. It is a co-ed class that I give there. It's one of the few that they open up for everyone. And Rav Noach was a very, very interesting man, a very, very driven man, and just a little bit of that background, then we'll understand today's topic. He himself was born to Israeli parents. Not only was his father live in Israel in Tiberia, he came from a family of a Hasidic dynasty. And his grandfather, great grandfather, was the Rebbe, and you have to do a little research. And he himself, and his father, as far as I know, remained a Chassid his whole life. And he had to end up leaving Israel under strange circumstances. His father was married three times, by the way. He had his first wife, I believe, died in childbirth, and the second one was a very short marriage that didn't work, and then the third one was the one that produced Rav Noach and his brother, Rav Yaakov. But he had siblings that were much, much older than him, and practically another generation, and he had siblings that were Israeli, that had never lived in America. So it was a large family, and it wasn't a simple family. His father, apparently, was... If not a brilliant man, but certainly a very clever man. Again, I can't judge the brilliance because I've never heard anything from him. Actually, I heard one thing from him. And his father decided to send his kids in America to what you would call today, quote-unquote, Litvisha yeshivas, because he felt that they would learn how to learn there. He felt that in the Hasidic yeshivas in America, from what he looked at, there was no serious learning going on. And for him, the idea of his children being Talmidei Chachamim was far more important than whether they'd be a chassid or whether they'd be a mitnagid. So therefore, he sent them to Litvisha yeshivas. Rav Weinberg himself learned in Chaim Berlin. Later on, he learned in Neir Yisrael. His brother, Rav Yaakov, also was in Neir Yisrael, eventually married the Rosh Yeshiva's daughter, Rav Weinberg's daughter, and he then became the Rosh Yeshiva of Neir Yisrael. That's how it works in the yeshiva world. But I'm not saying because he got it out of marriage, he got it because he deserved it. Rav Yaakov was an incredible personality. Rav Noach saw his brother Rav Yaakov, who was a couple of years older than him. He saw him not only as a father figure, because his father died when he was around 16, but he saw him as his Rebbe, and he saw him as his friend, and he saw him, it was a wonderful relationship between the two. And through Noach, I had numerous meetings with Rav Yaakov, who was a very, very impressive man. Rabbi Weinberg's father not only was he concerned about the education of his sons, he was also concerned about the education of his daughters, which was quite difficult at that point, because there were no schools in America for girls, period. And he sent his daughter back to Europe. Back to Europe is a funny thing, because he was not from Europe, and she was not from Europe. He sent his daughter to Europe to study with Sarah Schneer herself, to study with Sarah Schneer, and that was the one thing I did hear from his father, and he may have taken her or sent her a letter and said to Sarah Schneer, I want you to make her twice as good as you, which was more or less what Elisha asks of Eliyahu before Eliyahu goes up, give me twice the power. So, and he says, and if you want to know why twice the power, you're teaching girls who are European girls who are being brought up in a certain culture, my daughter's going to have to come back and teach American girls. And she's going to need a lot more capability to do that, and therefore you have to make her twice as good as you. So obviously the father was a very, very special man and looked at issues of education. Now, consequently, Rav Noach and Rav Yaakov were both incredibly, incredibly anti-Hasidic, and maybe even the only type of anti-Hasidic that can come out of somebody who has roots from that kind of a background, but a complete rejection of anything Hasidic. Rav Yaakov once told me, I don't know how many people he told the story to, because I don't want to get too involved, and I don't want to only tell stories today, unless you like stories. Rav Yaakov once told me that he had an older brother who was much older, who just wanted him to become a chassid. Didn't make a difference what kind of chassid. So he took Rav Yaakov, and this is in the late 40s, early 50s, he took him to all the Hasidic Rebbeim in America. One after the other, and he basically said, okay, pick one. You know, there must be some kind of Hasidus that you should feel connected to. And he said at the time he met the Lubavitcher Rebbe, it was Lubavitcher Rebbe before he became Lubavitcher Rebbe. And he at that point was in charge, he was not Rebbe yet, but he was in charge of education for Chabad youth. That was the Rebbe's job before he became Rebbe. And Rabbi Yaakov sat with him, and he told me that he was very impressed with him. He obviously did not come to Chassid, but he said that he walked out of the meeting thinking that this man thinks that he's Mashiach. Okay? That's what Rabbi Yaakov told me. It was his feelings that he had with him in 1953. Or so, maybe it would have been a little earlier. Now, I had once quoted this to someone who didn't pay attention when I quoted it, and assumed that since I know Rav Noach very well, that it must have been Rav Noach who said this. So this guy went and he quoted it and said it in Rav Noach's name, and then somebody went and asked Rav Noach, and Rav Noach said, I never said such a thing. So then it got back to me and said, you know, how can you quote Rav Noach denies it? I said, Rav Noach denies it. I said, Rav Noach never said it. Rav Yaakov said it to me. So I said, you know what, let me check up. So I said, I'm going to call Rav Noach and ask him, because he said it never happened. I said, it did happen. It happened with his brother. So I called Rav Noach, and I said, you know the story about it? He goes, I heard it from somebody. He goes, it's not true. I said, it didn't happen with you. He goes, it happened with your brother. And he goes, really? And he never heard it. And he goes, that's the funny, because I told him the whole thing, how his older brother had taken him. He goes, that's the funniest thing. He did the same thing to me. And he took me around to all the Rebbeim. And he goes, and he took me. And he goes, at that point, the Rebbe was already Rebbe. And I said to him, what do I need Chassidus for? I have the Chumash, I have Tanakh, I have the Mishnah, I have the Gemara, I have the Rishonim, what do I need Chassidus for? So he says, you need Chassidus for Yiras Shemayim and for Avas Hashem. So he says, I want Avas Hashem and Yiras Shemayim. I said, I can open up a Rambam and look what the Rambam says about Yiras Shemayim. What do I need Chassidus for? He says, until the Baal Shem Tov, you could have opened up a Rambam, but once the Baal Shem Tov came into the world, the only way of getting it is through the Baal Shem Tov. So if Noah walked out of the room, he said, he's polite, but he walked out, he says, the man cannot be Torah. He goes, how could it be that the Torah is given anew? We were given one Torah, and it can't be that the old Torah is invalid. So one walked out thinking that he was Mashiach, the other walked out thinking that he was an Avi Torah. But the funny thing is, as far as I know, neither of them publicized it. But now you have both of those stories, and I want to be careful about one thing. People in Eishet Torah are a little bit carried away, thinking that Noach Weinberg invented Kiruv Refolkim and outreach, and he didn't. He was a major player in something which Lubavitch excels in, because the Rebbe also felt the same thing. I personally think that they did it for two different reasons. I truly believe that Lubavitch, part of the work is a much more enthusiastic messianic movement, by saying if we can get more people to do mitzvahs and more people do mitzvahs, then Mashiach will come. And I think it's an enthusiastic messianic approach, and I think that Rav Noach was driven by fears of devastation and of assimilation. And it was not coming to try to bring Mashiach. I think he would have been very happy if that would have happened, but it wasn't that he saw himself as a messianic movement, and he was actually very, very careful, even to, as much as he could, to try to stay away from being a cult-like figure, which I think people on the outside assume that that must be the way that he is or was. But for example, in the world that he lived in, he was probably one of the few Rosh Yeshivas who refused to wear a long coat. His sons wore long coats, but he wouldn't wear a long coat. He said, he goes, whatever. He saw himself more as a quote-unquote yeshiva bacha than a Rosh Yeshiva, in a certain sense. On the other hand, the fact that he grew up with Rav Huttner as his Rosh Yeshiva, I mean, there was probably no one in America who, you know who Rav Huttner was, right? There's probably no one in America. Rav Huttner was Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin. And Rav Huttner, who I still remember from my youth, and I remember the show, Rav Huttner was very, very much into teaching Americans who are reverent that you need to have kavod hatorah. So, for example, Huttner's students were trained. If he walked in the room, they all stood up as if the Queen of England just now walked in. If you went into his office to see him, if you turned around, you put your back to him to walk out, you could not leave the room. He had to buzz you out. He had to walk backwards as if you were walking back away from the Aron Kodesh. And this was something which was his shita, it was his approach, it's what he believed, that Americans need to have covered the Torah, and he decided he would teach his students this. So if you realize that Rav Noach grew up with that kind of Rosh Yeshiva, with his own students, he never, never demanded anything like this. So I think that also gives you a little bit of indication of his own personal modesty. I mean, to the extent he once called me up, I was in my office in Bar Ilan, I get a phone call, a very familiar voice, and Rav Ari, he goes, I've been doing this for many, many years, and he goes, I have a question in Hashkafa. Somebody asked him a question, he couldn't answer, and he wasn't embarrassed to call somebody who was 20 years younger. I gave him an answer, he didn't like my answer. I later found out that his brother, Rav Yaakov, gave the same answer as I did. If I could have told him that, then maybe he would have accepted, maybe not. Maybe not. He was fiercely independent. So a couple more biographical pieces of information. As a young man, if any of the things that they're saying right now are true, then then it was something like learning 18, 19 hours a day when he was in yeshiva. And he got to the point that he slept 3 hours, not consecutively. One in the afternoon, one in the early morning, and one in the midnight. And he decided that he wanted to become a Talmud Chacham. He did this for, I don't know for how many years, but he really was absolutely dedicated to learning. And at some point in his life, he came to the realization that Am Yisrael needs something because Am Yisrael is going in a terrible direction. Maybe this is what he picked up from his father. Maybe coming, you know, hearing the stories of what it was like to be in Israel versus coming and living in America, he decided that he needed to do something, and that he wanted to open up a yeshiva for Bali Tshuva. Now, as far as I know, he was the first one to have this idea. Because there were people who would reach out, there were people who would go to places that religious people weren't, but no one had an idea that you open up a yeshiva, because the idea of the yeshiva was always for people that are in a high spiritual, intellectual level, and how can you make a yeshiva? I mean, and they attacked him. He said, well, it's going to be a factory. You're going to take non-religious guys and put them on one end, and on the other end, they're going to come out religious. How can such a thing possibly work? So he decided he wanted to do this, and he took a boat in 1953, and he came to talk to the Chazon Ish, because he decided if the Chazon Ish gives his approval, then people won't argue with him. And the Chazon Ish in 1953, or at least until a certain point in 1953, was considered to be the greatest rabbi in the world. Unfortunately, on the way, while he was on the boat, the Chazon Ish passed away. And he never got to have that conversation with him, and the whole plan was shelved for a while. He later off was involved in the start of four or five different institutions, including Ur Sameach. And he got kicked out of Ur Sameach. He was away on a fundraising trip. He came back and they changed the locks on him. And this also impacted him greatly in terms of how he dealt with students and how he very much was concerned about people who would have Hakara Hatov and people would have dedication towards him, but having the locks changed, and you can't do that here. And the reason for this was also part of his Hashkafa. He believed that there was a spiritual holocaust going on in the world. He believed that if you look at the amount of assimilation, of intermarriage, of ignorance, then it's nothing short of a holocaust. And therefore, he felt that once you pull a guy in and a guy becomes religious, so what's the best thing to do? This is somebody who himself knows what it was like and knows what it's like to turn around. He said, these guys need to turn around and go and talk to other people. while in Ur Sameach, the other Rosh Yeshiva felt that any guy who was brought up non-religious has wasted too many years and he needs to sit and learn in Yeshiva or Kolo for the rest of his life. So Rav Noach was radical in the sense that the guy needs to learn a year or 2 years and send him out. Later on, he calmed down about this and got up to 3, 4, or 5 years before he got to be sent out. But while he was younger, he just felt, you know, he said, people are drowning. What are you going to do? And take an advanced life-saving course while somebody's drowning? Well, you go and you teach the guy how to get a stick and then pull him out of the water. So he really was extreme about that. Consequently, and this is both his greatness and why he's been attacked, the Torah that he taught it in a way that it could be easily repeated. Not only that, the Torah that he taught, to most of you, it sounds more like psychology and advice than it would sound like deep Torah ideas. He had the ability of taking all kinds of things and making them sound like the simplest thing. By the way, between 53 and when he came back and founded his first yeshiva, he sold life insurance. So, he continued as a life insurance salesman for the rest of his life, but it was not just insurance for this world, it was insurance for another world as well. But he made Torah so simple that if somebody who'd been learning in yeshiva for 20 years walks into his class, would walk out and say, what in the world did he say? What does it have to do with Torah? And I've seen in the last couple of days, you know, there are people on the one hand who are praising him for what he's done. What he's done is incredible, the amount of lives that have been impacted. But it's not just that. It's that there is today a Baal Tshuva movement, and outreach is considered to be something which is good and something which is positive. And I'm not saying he exclusively has responsibility. There's lots of people have responsibility. But for some reason, certain people who don't like his approach, or some people come from other camps, just feel that they need to attack him, and part of the attack is on the level of Torah that he taught. But I'll tell you a typical story right now. This is not true, but it happened probably around at least 1,000 times. When I say it's not true, I'm making up the details, but it could have happened thousands of times. A young guy in a backpack goes down to the Kotel, and somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, you want to learn the yeshiva? What's a yeshiva? The place where they study Jewish heritage? I don't know. There's a free lunch. Okay. I'm serious. Okay, I'll go. I'll see. I'll check it out. He'll go into a classroom with Noah. He'll be there waiting, and he'll talk about all kinds of ideas of Judaism teaches that main thing in life, God created us in order to have pleasure. That would be a typical approach. Again, he'll then go, and as he's describing this, we'll say, but real pleasure is having a spiritual pleasure. But that's going to take a while till that punchline comes out. But the guy would listen to the class and then have his lunch and get ready to go on his way. And Rav Noach would stop him and say, you know, you want to talk a minute? Okay. So he's, what have you been doing? Oh, I finished college, whatever. What did you learn? You study this and this. And what do you do now? I'm searching and I'm looking. And, okay. He would then say, okay, let me ask you a question. Searching, would you rather be happy or rich? The guy would say, I'd rather be happy. He says, okay. Why don't you stay in yeshiva? He goes, no, I really can't. He goes, if I offered you $500,000 to stay for 6 months, could you stay? And I'd say, $500,000 to study for 6 months? He goes, yeah, sure, I'd stay. He goes, I'm not going to offer you the money, but I'll teach you how to be happy. And at that point, the fellow would have just complete difficulty, because he just admitted he'd rather be happy than rich, but he also admitted that he'd stay if they would give him money. And nobody in his life, till this point, has offered him to teach him how to be happy. Now, whether he can actually teach him to be happy or not, I'm leaving that aside, but I'm just saying, in that 1 minute conversation, Rav Noach would shake someone to their core. It would shake them to the core, because they would probably experience more wisdom in that minute, more self-awareness and knowledge and doubt than they did through their 4 years of college or all the education or all the things that they experienced. And that was Rav Noach's brilliance. Rav Noach was able to, in one sentence, to be able to shake someone or motivate someone or move someone, and that's what he did. His reason for doing this was, as I said, that he felt that there was a catastrophe which was taking place. The other thing that Rav Noach accomplished, and the historians and the theologians can do their research and they can argue with me or agree with me about this, but I think more than almost any religious leader of the 20th century, and I'll say religious leader certainly, but I'll qualify it, Orthodox Jewish leader, he brought God into the discussion. Because in most yeshivas, they never talk about God. In most yeshivas, they'll talk about if my cow gores your cow. And they'll talk about the mitzvahs, and they'll talk about how to listen to Chazal, and I'll talk about all kinds of things. But for some reason, God is almost never part of the curriculum, part of the discussion, or part of the awareness even. Now, if what I'm saying right now sounds extreme, think. Go back and look at the curriculum. Look about what you're taught. How many classes did you ever have past kindergarten, even then you didn't? It's almost something that we're embarrassed about because you can't ask about it because obviously you have to believe it, and once you believe it, so. Rav Noach reintroduced God into the discussion. His father apparently would tell him all the time, you should know, Noach, the Eibishter loves you. God loves you. And whatever you do, he would tell him God loves you. And Rav Noach would go around to his students and tell them the same thing. He'd say, you should know that God loves you. He'd say, do you think you can do this and this? He goes, I don't think I can do it. If God loves you and is with you, you think you'll be able to do it? Yes. Well, God loves you and he's with you. You can do it. Again, in 1 second, in 1 sentence, Rav Noach would be able to motivate people. But when it really comes down to it, that was the core of his religious outlook. It was a very, very open and almost simplistic relationship with God to the extent that you talk to God and you thank God and you ask of God. And it's not just what we do when we daven, it's that you talk to God. In Breslov, this is well known. In Breslov, it's becoming a fashion again. But when Rav Noach started to teach his students about this, it was something which I think was really much more much more radical, even though the fact that I'm calling it radical is really quite sad because it's the simplest thing in the world. And but think about it. You know, Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, has succeeded in taking God out of the equation. Halacha has replaced God. Right? And when we talk so much about halacha, we talk so much about machshava, we talk about so much about all kinds of things, but we forget actually to talk about God. And Rav Noach, with his almost simplistic outlook and almost simplistic relationship with God, felt that if there was a parent who had become separated from their children, that would be incredibly painful for the parent. He therefore felt what his job was, seeing God as a parent, was to bring the children back to the parent. That was as simple as his outlook was, and therefore I'm saying it didn't have to do with bringing Moshiach, and it didn't have to do with complexity. It was actually remarkably simple in his approach. Because he felt that on the one hand, the parent would be in pain, kivyachol, as it were, because we can't really speak of God's pain, but he thought certainly that the children who are alienated from God would be incredibly spiritual pain, even though they're not necessarily aware of it, and therefore he felt that he had an obligation. And he didn't go into this thinking that he would be the best one. He just felt if no one else is doing this, then someone has to do it. But that was really with Noah. The first source that I'm going to look at is a source that he liked. It's the Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvot. Sorry, I have to go back to in Sefer HaMitzvot. Mitzvah Gimel, Hu Shetzivanu Lahavo. There's a mitzvah to love God. How do you know this? V'ahavta Hashem Elokecha, right? We say this occasionally. He said it occasionally. Now, the whole first part of it, which I'm skipping, is that he tells you the mitzvah to love God. Loving God is not such a simple thing to do, so how do you go about loving God? I'll read it anyway. He should see one of the law, though, yet the law possession of Ponin, but a skill, mitzvotav, upolatav, adshe, nasi guhu, and it aneg, the hasagato, takhut, the tanug, the zoti, ahavah, and the true of it. which means, by the way, notice they use the word pleasure twice in that sentence, that real pleasure is knowing God. Real pleasure is having understanding of God. And that's the love that we're obligated. The Lashon Sifri, the rabbinic source that teaches this, how do I love God? These things that command you should be in your heart. That's the way you get to know God. So how do you get to know God? By studying the Torah. But again, studying Torah is not the objective. Studying Torah is the mean towards the end. I'm sitting with underline. The Kfar Murusha Mitzvah Zeh Kolelet Gamkin Shenidrash V'Nikra Ha'Anashim Kulam La'Avad HaTel Yit Barach. Including the mitzvah of love of God is a commandment to call other people to serve God. Barach U'Lah Mingon, and calling other people to believe in Him. Zeh Kishimika Hebadam, when you really love somebody, Kasim Libcha Alav, you're going to pay attention to them, V'Tishabchuhu, and you're going to praise them, V'Tivakesh Ha'anashim Lahoboto, and you're going to want other people to love them as well. Zeh Otzad HaMashal, he goes every day, he's going to say this Mashal, Ken Kishita Hava Kel, Be'emet, when you really love God, K'mashi Yigil Lacha Me'asagata Inyadato, each person calls you to as much as they understand the truth, V'Niyaka B'Liz Safek T'Drash V'Tikra HaKofrim V'Skalim V'Yidiyat Ha'emet. Then you will call the people who reject and the simple people. You're going to call them to know the truth. I should have doubted that you've come to understand it. You should love God like Avram. That Avram's love of God is what caused him to get other people to love God. Kamoshi Ida Katu. How do we know that Avraham loved God? Akatu Avraham Ohavai. Avraham loved me. Shagamkin Lugodev Hasagato, the Rasha Anashim Ela Amuna, according to their capability, he would bring people to believe. Huzak Ahavato, Kain Ata Ohev Oto Achikad Rasha Anashim Allah. And therefore our obligation to love God is to cause other people to love God as well. And again, this is the Rambam, and it's a very simple formulation. The formulation is that loving God includes trying to get other people to love God, and therefore Avraham, who loved God more than anyone, is the one who tried more than anyone to bring people toward love of God. So if you want to understand why one would try to convince other people that there is a God, that's included in the mitzvah. You have to at the Shem Lokecha. Now it's possible, as far as positive commandments go, it's possible there's all kinds of other positive commandments. It's possible it's included in the mitzvah Haftarecha Kamocha. It's possible. I mean, and we can go down through a whole list. If you're interested in seeing a whole bunch of sources on this, probably the only Arya Kaplan book that never sold is a book which I borrowed here for the title. It's called Love Means Reaching Out. It's a book on the mitzvah of reaching out, the mitzvah of kiruv v'chokim, including at the end a transcribed speech that Arya Kaplan transcribed from Rav Moshe Feinstein about the obligation in our generation to reach out. Unfortunately, Rav Moshe gave the speech in Borough Park, and I don't know what impact it had, but Rav Moshe did say, among other things, that just like we have an obligation of giving 10% of our income to charity, we have an obligation of giving 10% of our time to others, and he said, therefore, a fellow who sits in yeshiva and learns, 10% of the time that he learns should be giving to other people that are on a much lower level, even though objectively this learning won't help him, that he should be giving of his time as well. And even quote unquote yeshiva bachim who can get out of giving 10% of their money could be obligated to give 10% of their time. As far as the positive commandments, there's a whole bunch. One of them may actually be the idea of returning a lost object. Again, this may come as a surprise to you, regarding the mitzvah of healing, the mitzvah to heal somebody. The Ramban believes that the mitzvah that we have to heal somebody emanates from the verse of returning a lost object. If I have to return an object to somebody, if somebody lost a tennis ball and sort of rolling off out of his bed, would you have to return a tennis ball to me? He goes, what if they lost their health? And you have the ability of returning their health to them. Would you have to return their health to Ramban? Says, certainly. If you have the ability to return to somebody's health, certainly. What if you have the ability of returning somebody's faith to them? What if returning somebody in their relationship with God? So all the more so. So I'm saying, in terms of positive commandments, there could be a whole bunch. Probably the most complex of them, and my father may have spoken about this, I think he did when I wasn't here, is the mitzvah of hochayach tochiach, the mitzvah of rebuking people. And under what circumstances and when are you obligated to give rebuke and whatnot? So that's also, and I'm only going to touch that tangentially because I assume that he did cover that, but that's also involved because if somebody is doing something wrong, you have an obligation to correct them. Ramban, Nachman, it is Ramban. Right. Hashavad, he says that returning a person's self is Hashavad Aveda, returning a lost object.
And then faith?
That I'm adding.
Okay.
I don't believe he said that. No, the Ramban is talking about it. But I'm saying, if you think about it, again, if a small object which is worth a pruta, you have to return, so then obviously something which is so much more significant, you should have to return. Yeah.
It's just like almost an impossible task. I mean, in other words, you can't.
You're a social worker.
Okay, well, yeah. True. But
all that it means is that every morning.
If those lines, you could go bananas trying to,
Okay.
In other words, one of those things that has no.
Right. The Mokom Shein Ish. That's what he says.
Would there be a difference in the degree of obligation for someone who is, say, a doctor and someone who isn't?
Regarding health?
Yeah, regarding restoring health.
I'm not sure. I don't know why there would be. And if it is a mixture to return someone's health, it would be quite problematic for the doctor to actually take money for this. Do you want a whole class on this? I'm happy to give a class on how doctors would not be able to charge money.
Yeah, really.
The ones who live in Israel, I don't think they're doing it for that. I'm not sure if it's for money. Okay. Yeah, I do. I believe you. But I want to flip all this around. Instead of dealing with the positive side, I want to deal with the negative side. Negativity is so much more optimistic. In source number two, we have a Gemara, which actually cut off the beginning. We'll pick it up in the middle. Tani Rabbi Abahu Kameid Rabbi Yochanan, which means Rabbi Abahu taught something in front of Rabbi Yochanan, which most likely is quoting a writer, but this is he taught. I'm not sure if it's really a writer or not, but Rabbi Abahu taught in front of Rabbi Yochanan. Ha'ovde kochavim v'roi v'himadaka lo ma'alin v'lo maridin. Idolaters, and over here when it says idolaters, what does it mean? Idolaters. idolaters. Idolaters means idolaters. V'roi v'himadaka. What's v'roi v'himadaka? Shepherds. Shepherds of small animals. He says lo ma'alin. This is one of these laws that we should never teach. What does loma alim mean? Loma alim means, yeah, I wish. That's not what it means. It means if they fell into a pit, loma alim, you don't help them get out, loma alim, but you don't have to push them into the pit. Aval haminim, the hamost misorot, the hamumrim, hoyu maridin v'loma alim. But certain people, who right now is calling a min, a moser, and a mumar. If you turn the page to Rashi on the next page for the moment, and we'll come back, Rashi writes in source 3, minin komrim v'ovodat kochavim, vein ovde kochavim vein yisraelim. Minim are, he writes, priests for idolatry, and whether they're Jewish or not makes no difference, which means these are people who are actively involved in getting people to worship other religions. Okay, that's the name. Misorot malshinim. You remember in Shmon Esrei, v'la malshinim al tiyitikva? Although some of you actually have the most, do you have moser or no? The minim you have, okay. The moser is the malshin, the shaker, ha-mosrim amon chavreim bein biyad obek chavim on the scene. That means that these are Jews who give over other Jews. You want to call them kapos, you can call them kapos. These are Jews who give over other Jews for financial gain. Which means the you can make up all kinds of cases. The tax collector, so this group says, when you go to this guy over there, he's got money hidden in his pillow, and he gets a percentage of it. And the problem over here is that it would actually put the other Jew's life in danger by this behavior. This is causing somebody's life to be in danger. What is the last one? The last one is a mumar who we haven't defined yet. The Gemara is going to come up with that a little bit more. These people, the Gemara says, Hayu Moridin Velo Ma'alin. These are people that not only do you not help them get out of the pit if they happen to fall into the pit, but what else? You help them to get into the pit. Now, I do want to point out something very important in the Gemara. What tense is this set in? Hayu Moridin Velo Ma'alin. Apparently, even from the Gemara, this was not a law which was in practice at that point. What does Hayu mean? They used to. That's what they used to do. The Gemara is not even telling us that it was practiced at that particular juncture, but it was something that was once done. You also appreciate that all of these people that they're describing would have been guilty of crimes where, had they gone to court, then they would have been tried and convicted. He says, I believe that when it comes to mumah, we haven't defined yet, that you even have to return a lost object to a mumah. So the Gemara just now introduced two different terms. One was l'teavon. What does it mean when you say to somebody, b'te'avon? Because of the appetite. On the other hand, you have something which is called l'hach'ish. What do you see in the middle of the word l'hach'ish? Ka'ash, to anger. Which means a mumar is somebody who doesn't follow Jewish law. But there's two ways you can not follow Jewish law. One is you do it out of laziness, and one is that you do it out of an attitude, out of ideology. There was a rumor in Chaim Berlin for years that there was a fellow who had gone to Chaim Berlin who rejected everything. And every year in Yom Kippur, they claimed that he would stand outside the Beit Midrash with a ham and cheese sandwich on Yom Kippur eating it. That's not the Te'avon. The Te'avon means that somebody is hungry. If there's kosher food or non-kosher food, you eat the kosher food. There's no kosher food around. Okay, so maybe the hechsher. Okay, there's no. It means that the guy's weak. The te'avon means because of appetite. It means he's weak. There are certain people who sin because they're weak. There are certain people who sin because of ideology. There's a major difference between the two. Most of us in the room here are which kind of sinners? Right? We're the te'avon, most of us. Right? I would like to believe that none of us are lahachis, that we do it, again, to get God angry. The Gemara over here draws a distinction between the two. They're both called mumar because they're both sinners. The mumar would have the connotation of a sinner.
Mumar is not a prophet.
No, not in this context. So then the Gemara continues to try to go, which kind of mumar? And as I said, I cut off the beginning of the Gemara, I'm cutting off the end of the Gemara, but I just want you to see that the Gemara has these different categories, and it also has this concept of certain people, there's no obligation to help. Well, why would you be obligated to save somebody's life if they fell into a pit? What verse would you use? Lo tamar adam re'echa, right? So, could somebody lose the status of re'echa? They're no longer re'echa, they're no longer your neighbor. Maybe the guy's no longer your brother. Which means, can a person lose that status of being your neighbor and being your brother? If that's a possibility, and by the way, I'll let you know now, it is. If it is a possibility, so then that person no longer, you have an obligation to save them. There's an obligation to save them. Then I can understand the principle of lo ma'alin v'lo meridin. That I don't help them up, but I don't help them go down. But there are certain people, who we'll see other sources speaking about them, who are essentially pose a danger to the Jewish people. The guy who's trying to convert them to another religion, people serve as a danger. The Gemara says, there used to be an attitude, okay, am I careful enough about that? There used to be an attitude of helping them into the pit as well. They were considered thieves. They were considered, yeah, they were thieves. They would let their animals go and graze on other people's property. Now, let's look at source number 4, 5, and 6. and it could also be 7 foot. In all of, the Rambam in multiple places speaks about these concepts. Source number 4, which is the first place, I think, in the Rambam that he speaks about it, is the laws of idolatry. Perek bet, halacha hei. Yisrael sha'avad avodat kochavim, harehu ka'oved kochavim l'chod v'rav. A Jew who becomes an idolater becomes an idolater. The aim of Yisrael sha'avad avirashi yesh baskila, and he's not like a Jew who's a sinner, even a very serious sin. But what do you get skila for? You get skila for breaking Shabbat. So, that's on a different scale. Mumar avodat kochavim, somebody who becomes a non-practicing Jew towards idolatry, that person becomes, he as if he rejects the entire Torah. The chain ha'apikarsim in Yisrael, similarly the people who are apikarsim. Now, what the word apikars means is not clear. Most likely it's related to the Greek philosopher Epicurean. He agreed to be married for tomorrow they die. Even though others have seen within it the word hefker, and there's those who suggest it's not directly from the philosopher, but somebody who it's hefker. Everything is meaningless to them. I'm not sure if there's a big difference between the two. The chen apikarsim Yisrael, ein Yisrael b'chal davar min advarim, he's not as if he's a Jew regarding anything, but ein b'kavim otam b'tshuv l'olam, and we don't accept them back. Whether that's the case or not, we'll have to see what this means. Shenemar kol ba'al lo yeshuvim, whoever goes there will not come back, but lo yesidu r'chachayim will not have a long life. Apikarsim hein, who is an apikars? Hein hatarim achar machshavot libam, someone who follows their thoughts, b'sichut dvarim, in terms of a simple or long approach, amarnu ad shenimtzu ovrim al gufei Torah v'hachis b'shat nefesh b'yad ramah, until the person ends up rejecting the very basis of Torah, to in spite, v'hachis, the best word would be in spite, because spitefully b'shat nefesh, it disgusts in the Torah b'yad ramah, with a strong hand, for only she'in b'zeh avon, and he says there's no sin, that the whole thing doesn't make sense. But asur b'saper imahim, ulach shiva lein shuva klal. He says you're not allowed to speak to such people and even answer them. Shenemar ba'al tekareb el petach beita. Don't go near the door of her house. Umach shiva shuva dikoris l'vod kachavim. And the thoughts of an apikoris is really towards idolatry. Okay, the Rambam. This is quite clear. Right, it's quite strong. Quite clear. Yeah. God. It's mainly God. In Halacha, in the next verse, verse 5, Hilchot Tshuva, Perek Gimel, the Rambam also speaks about such people. He adds one more element here. The Elohim She'im L'Chelokom Olam Haba. And here are the people who have no share in the world to come. Ela nichratim va'ovdim b'nidunim al godei rishayim. Rather, they are cut off and they are lost and judged for the enormity of their wickedness. V'chatatam and their sins. Va'olam v'meilam in forever and ever and ever. Haminim v'abikarsim v'akofim b'torah v'akofim b'tchiyat ha'meitim v'abiyat u'babiyat gogoel u'maridim u'machti harabim. And it goes on and on. And what's interesting over here, Halacha Yudalit, he comes back. Kol Echad Echad Yisrim Va'arba Anashim Eilu Shemaninu, all of the 24 that I listed. Alpha Pishim in Yisrael Eilu Chaylik Olam Haba. Even if they're Jews, and all of you know the phrase Kol Yisrael Yisrim Chaylik Olam Haba, which, just in case you're really bothered by that phrase, you will find it in source number 8. It says Kol Yisrael Yisrim Chaylik Olam Haba, right? As it says Shemem Ava Amcha Kulim Tzadikim, the whole nation are righteous. The Olam Yisro Aretz. They will inherit the land. The Elu, She'elam Chelek Olam Haba. And here are the people who don't have a Chelek Olam Haba. So before you quote the mission that says everyone has a Chelek Olam Haba, it means everyone has it until they lose it. So don't get overly troubled by that. The Rambam then goes on and says that all of these people that, you know, that he mentioned, they have no share in the world to come. Go to source 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines from the bottom, the last word of the line, Bameh. Yes? B'nedva m'murim, you should call Echad me'ilu ilum chelik olam haba. In what situation do all these people not have a share in the world to come? Kishamit b'lo tshuva. if they died without repenting. Aval im shav mirisho, but if they repented, umeit and then died, v'hu bal tshuva, harezim mi'olam haba, that you will regain your share in the world to come. She'ein lacha davar she'omu b'nei tshuva, nothing stands in the way of tshuva. Afilu kafar b'ikar, koyamav, a person rejected everything, their whole life, v'chorna, shav, at the very end they returned, yesh l'pchelek olam haba, that person has a share in the world to come. She'ne'mar shalom shalom l'rechok, l'kor v'mar shem v'rufatav, kol ha'rishon v'amur, v'kiyotzim, v'shachazur v'tshuva, bein v'goloi, bein v'matmoliot, all of these wicked people and these sinners, if they do tshuva, whether it be open or whether it be surreptitiously, the kabbalotan we accept them, shenem ha'shuva b'mishovim, to return this to his trilogy. Afo pishadayin shovav, even though they're still mischievous, who sharei b'seter shav, just secretly, below the galim, the kabbalotan b'tshuva, the tshuva is accepted. Okay, so far what do we have? You think there's a contradiction, right?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Right. It may be a difference between whether we accept him or the God accepts him. Okay, I think this is, over here, the subject is the subject of halach, of the laws in tshuva. The topic is a share in the world to come. That's the topic. So what's he saying? If any of these people return, they have a share in the world to come. What does he say on the other hand? Our attitude is, because these people are dangerous and we shouldn't even talk to them. Now, but just in case you think he contradicted himself already, it gets better. Okay, and that's source number six. Source number six is in Hilchot Mamre. Somebody who doesn't accept the oral Torah, now we're not even talking about the written Torah, just the oral Torah, ainu zakin mamri omer Torah, that's not rebellious, elder the Torah speaks to that, ela hareze bichlal abikorsin, that person is included in the heretics. Now you will see in brackets here what has been edited out of some of the printed Rambams, umitato b'kol adam, and anybody can kill him. What do you mean anybody can kill him? Where did the Rambam get that from? He got it from that Gemara, which said, you can help the guy into the pit. Halacha bet. Me'achah shen yitparsen shehu kofir b'torah shebal peh. After it becomes well known that this person rejected the Torah, the oral Torah, morid anoto, again in parentheses, you're allowed to put him in the pit. V'lo ma'alim, you're not obligated to save him. V'reihu kishar kol apikorsin, he's like all the other heretics, v'omum in Torah b'mishamayim, v'hamosrin, v'hamumrin, Kol Elu, Einan Bichlal Yisrael. All these people are no longer part of the Jewish people. Right, page 3. The Ein Sarach Lo La'edim, Lo La'atru'ah, Lo La'dayanim. You don't need for there to be witnesses or warning or judges. And again, in brackets. Elakol Ahore Yechad Mehem, Asa Mitzvah Gedola V'Hasir HaNichshol. Anybody who takes action has done a great mitzvah and has taken away this cancer from our midst. Now, please no one walk out or fall asleep now. We have to continue. Halacha Gimel. The medvar mamurim, in one, what are we talking about? The ish shekafar b'torah sheba'al peh, the machshavato. It was very shenu lo. Somebody who rejects the oral Torah based on his own thoughts and things which appear to him. V'halach achar da'ato hakala, and he follows his weak mind, but his strong heart, and he begins a rebellion against Torah Shavah, Kitzaduk Ubaitus, who were famous rejectors. And all people who do similar things subsequently. What about the children of somebody who made such a mistake? Ha'ela. Or their grandchildren. Shehidichu otam avotam, whose parents pushed them in a particular way. Yinoldu bein hakara'im, and he brings a contemporary example from his life and times, like, for example, somebody who was brought up a Karaite. V'gadlu otam odatam, he was raised as a Karaite. Harehu ketinok shenishba b'nehem. He is like a baby who was kidnapped. V'gadluhu, and he was raised. V'enu zariz lachos v'darkei ha'mitzvot. And he doesn't then go and follow the proper mitzvot, I add the word proper, shereihu ka'anus, this person is doing it against their will. This is not their fault. The afa pisha shema harkach, even though later on he heard, what did he hear? Again, in brackets, shehu yudi, v'ra yudi, v'datam. He knows that he's a Jew, he sees other Jews, he sees their religion. Harehu ka'anus, shereh gadlu al ta'otam. He was raised believing the mistake that he was raised with. Similarly, those who are raised as Karaites are raised by their parents, and that's what they do. What we should do is we should bring them back to do tshuva. We should reach out to them with words of peace until they return to the bosom of the Torah. The Rambam over here made a very, very interesting distinction. His distinction is between somebody who himself rebels and rejects versus somebody who's brought up in a family, community, society of rejection. Which means, based on this Rambam, I would be very tempted to say that the vast majority, and I'm actually willing to say the whole majority, of people today who are non-religious will fall into this category of Tinok Shenishba. They're brought up in a society which tells them that evolution is true and creationism is false. Excuse me?
Today's Darwin's birthday.
Today's Darwin's birthday. I'll admit that with the pictures of all the rabbis in my sukkah, I did have a picture of Darwin there as well. He's wearing a long coat and he has a long beard and he's wearing a hat. And people were looking, trying to tell me, no, I think it's this Rosh Hashiva, that Rosh Hashiva. So we had a good life. We don't know for next year yet who will make our sukkah wall, but it was quite competition. If somebody was raised believing that the Torah is not true, or for that matter, believing that all the Torah is not true, and we can go into any kinds of details, then the Rambam says that person is Tishmishman. I want to stress something about Rambam methodology, which goes back to the question that was raised before, where you thought he contradicted himself. The Rambam does not necessarily repeat himself in different places. You can think of him repeated himself. He didn't say, okay, now I'm going to write a whole treatise on the laws of an apikoros. He didn't do that. What he did is, within each particular law, when the topic of apikoros came up, he brought it up as it relates to that particular law. So regarding Avodah Zarah, he said one thing. Regarding Hilchos Teshuva, when he's dealing with that chapter, deals with the world to come, here's another discussion. Over here, Hilchos Mamrim deals with the baking and following law, and therefore the oral law, which is why he's bringing the law in over here. But there are subtle differences between each of these things, which lead me to a very, very pessimistic conclusion. Before I get to that pessimistic conclusion, what exactly the Rambam say here? And I think we all got it. The Rambam said in this particular issue that there is a difference between somebody who rejected God by himself versus somebody who's brought up that way. The one who rejected God by himself should be ostracized, and we shouldn't waste words on them and leave them alone and don't get into a debate with them. But the person who was raised that way and doesn't know any better, even he qualifies that he met Jews and he knows that this is how Jews live, he goes, that doesn't make a difference because they were brought up in a particular way. That's the way they were educated. The Rambam said that person deserves our love. That person deserves our words of peace. That person deserves our caring, and we should reach out to such a person. That's what the Rambam said. Now, here's my question. In Laws of Tshuva, where he talked about the world to come, he didn't make this distinction. Why not? Why didn't he say, who doesn't have a share in the world to come? Somebody who has all these positions, but only if they rejected themselves. But if they were brought up that way, then they have a share in the world to come. You understand my question? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you have been much happier if that distinction was made there? Maybe make that distinction in every place. Which means, on the one hand, you can tell me that this distinction is overall, and he just forgot to say it till now, which I think is unlikely, and this is true in every single case. Or you can say, no, that each law has its own subtleties to it, and therefore its own rules to it. And in this particular case is where he talks about actively you know, dealing with them over here. He says, but hold it, not so quick. You have to know who you're talking about. But when it comes to sharing the world to come, he doesn't say it. I'm going to make a very, very simple point, which is quoted by Rabbi Salvation's grandfather, Chaim. It's quoted by Ruchan Glassman and others, where he said, in Yiddish, Nebuchadnezzar is Ochanapikaris. Which means in English? How do you translate that into English? Somebody who's an apikoros for unfortunate reason, Nebuch an apikoros, if unfortunately is an apikoros, is also an apikoros, is also an apikoros. Now, let's think a second about this issue of the share in the world to come. Do we imagine the share in the world to come as something which is our absolute right? Or is it something that is a reward? Or even, I'll say maybe slightly differently, maybe Hashem in the world to come is a direct result of the relationship that we have with God in this world. And therefore, you do a positive commandment, then you have a relationship and you get rewarded. You do a negative commandment, it hinders the relationship. But what if there's something which stops the relationship? Which means if somebody has no relationship with God, and I say, well, they don't have a share in the world to come. Well, first of all, they probably wouldn't be all that upset. But aside from it, other people think, well, that's not fair. But it could very well be that that's exactly what the Rambam is telling us over here, right? When I put the various laws together. The person who has no relationship with God, they're not necessarily responsible, but they have no relationship with God. Which means over here, when he tells us that we should reach out and help the people, what's the difference if you help them or you don't help them? The difference is going to be whether they end up having a share in the world to come or not. Basically, whether they're connected to God or not connected to God. And I want to go back to something that I said earlier. You can have somebody who has a secular lifestyle and rejects God. You can have a person who rejects God actively, which would be much more this mumul hachas. You can also have somebody who is a mumul teyavon, somebody who's weak. If he's a non-religious Jew who says, I believe in God, I know I should keep Shabbos.
My relationship with God is not with the, you know, how many bugs are in my letter.
Exactly, exactly. That person has a share in the world to come. The problem is that for a lot of people, they want to be consistent. They want to be, this is more of an Ashkenazi problem than a Sephardi problem. They want to be consistent in this, and therefore, if I'm not going to do this, then I don't want to, you know, if I believe in it, I'm going to do it. And you also hear the line of, you know, I want to be consistent, and, you know, I can't do everything, so I'm not going to try to do it. I've never met somebody who said, I can't keep nothing, so therefore I'm going to try to keep everything. I've never heard somebody make that, say, try to be an absolute pagan as much as you can. You know, try to rape and pillage and whatever. I mean, most people can't succeed doing that either, at least on a consistent basis. So, but I've never heard any of them say, so therefore I'm going to try to do everything. But I'm saying that that's where the mind plays tricks with people. The Chazon Ish, and for that matter, let's start with 14. We'll do 14, 15, 16, 17, and then we'll stop. Believe me, dear. Say what you want. In 14 is the Chafetz Chaim. He wrote a book on Chesed, Ava Chesed. One of the things he writes is, V'hashtadel v'tovat chaviro. You should always try to help other people. U'l'dof afar shalom. You should do as much as you can to pursue peace. U'l'izahir milav delotisna. And be very careful about the prohibition of hating people. The after Rosh Hashanah, even people that are totally wicked, Ish Isser, the Dat Maharam Lublin, the Snoto, according to Maharam Lublin, there's still an objection against hating people, Hosman Shaloh Hofifo, as long as nobody gave them rebuke. The aim the door has end, Isher Dei Lofiach. And he goes, in our generation, nobody knows how to rebuke, which means, what the Prophet Chaim just now said, there's no such thing as somebody who is a wicked person, deserves our hatred because they're wicked, because you're not wicked until you were properly spoken to, and there's nobody who knows to properly speak to people. The Chazon Ish quotes this almost word for word from the Chafetz Chaim, source 15, the Gemara Maimonides, Perek Vav, Hilchot Deot, Katav De'ein Risham L'Sanoto. Now that I hate someone, Ela Acha She'inu Mekabel Tochacha. Only after the person is rebuked and rejects it. The Sof Sefer Avad Chesed, Katav Hashem, Hagom Mulin, the Mitzvah Lahoga to Rishayim, a high timer for the same reason. Rabbi Kim, the Chudat Maharim Mulin, he had slain who called him Tochacha, She'inu Yodim Lafiach, and so on. Then, and therefore we treat this person as if they're doing something against their will, because people who are quote-unquote sinners today have not been properly rebuked. So 16, the Chazon Ish is talking about this idea of helping people into the pit. Just because any of you are going to go home and dig the pit now because you got excited by this law. The law of Moridin, remember the Gemara had it in past tense? He says he didn't notice that, or he doesn't say that he noticed that, but I think that's part of his motivation. He says that law was only when God's providence was obvious to all. When there were open miracles and sounds are coming out of heaven, but tzaddikim had divine attention, hashkacha pratit, which everyone could discern. The kofrin as, you know, the good old days, the kofrin then, the rejectors in those days, who benilizut miyuchedet batayat tayetzel otavad ubehefkarut. How do you translate that? Not good. They're doing it out of a special kind of attraction to the Yetzer Hara and looking for, you know, to reject him. But as hayabir v'she'im, gidrosh olam, in those days to get rid of the wicked was a good thing. Shakol yad'u ki hadachet hador maybe poronut, poroniyot la'olam. Because everyone knew that the sins of the generation were terrible things, maybe deber, v'cher, v'rav, la'olam. Everyone understood that the sins were good, all those things. Aba b'zman ha'elam, when God is in hiding, when there's hester panim, shenichvata emuna, mingulat ha'am, when belief has run away from the people, in the maser horada, yeder hafratza, then to put people in a pit doesn't help things, doesn't help against the piritza, you know, what is broken. Ela hosefet hapiritza, rather that's going to cause more crimes. People will see this as violence and as terrible behavior. The cave should call atzmola takein, and the whole idea was to make the world better. And therefore these laws don't apply when they're not really helping on a large scale. But leinu, but really what should we be doing to with the non-religious? Lahachzirim ba'avotot ahava, we should be bringing them back and binding them with love, ulamidam b'keren ora b'mashyadim magat. And we should bring them to the light as much as we can possibly do it. So that's the Chazon Ish. Again, in his reputation of being very, very strict and so on, I think now you have a sense of why Rav Noach wanted to speak to the Chazon Ish, because I think the Chazon Ish may well have accepted. Even though Rav Noach left his Hasidic past, I'll still bring a teaching from the Tanya regarding the ability of Jews to lose the status of Jews. Umashikapatu Bigamara, Shemishwareva Khadiro Shahatan, it's Vabasnato, that it's a mitzvah to hate somebody who you see sinning. The Gambomer the Rabbo Shishna would also tell his teacher that he should hate him, Haini Bukhaber Batov Mitzvah. That is only applies by religious Jews. We've already fulfilled the obligation of rebuke. Am sheita b'torah b'mitzvah, v'afu pi lo shav michito, k'ma shechadav b'seif v'charedim v'alami she'inu chavero, somebody who's not their friend, and a friend does not mean closeness in terms of your next door neighbor or your friend that you grew up with, but rather not your friend in mitzvah, v'einu b'kurav etzlo, hinei alzemar hilo hazakim, ha'yu mitam v'yim shal aron, ohev torah v'chule, ohev etam v'yud mer karvan l'torah. Lomar, sha'af ha'michokim mitorah t'shem, those who are far away from the Torah of God, v'avadato, from serving him, those people you should bring back to Torah. He says even people that you hate, you have a mitzvah of loving as well. Which is a very profound idea, and now's not the time to really go into this and to show where you got it from, but I just didn't want to skip that over. But basically, what are the time you say? When it says that if you see somebody sinning, you should hate them, because that's only by religious Jews. Religious Jews who had an education, who had higher expectations for, who were warned to understand, because if somebody's not religious, to hate them because they sinned, somebody's not religious, is driving on Shabbos, because that person you should love. Well, that person, you should love and you should be kind. And he uses almost the exact same words the Chazon Ish. Well, the other way, the Chazon Ish uses almost the exact words of the Tanya over here to say that you should reach out to people with love. But let me end with one other source. I told you I was going to stop, but I'll do one more source, because this is a great source which Rav Noach would have liked. You know the Sefer Netivot Shalom? Any of you? No? Yes? So that's Rav Noach's cousin. If you want to know which cousin did it, you have to look at it. Source 11. This is a scene that took place by Chorban Bayit Rishon. To Amar Rabbi Acha bar Rabbi Chanina, may Olam lo yatzam nida tov mipi HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'chazar bo l'ra'ah. God never changed his mind from something good to something bad. Chutz mipar zeh. This is the only case. Dichtiv, as it says, Yomar Hashem Yilav, and quotes from Yecheskel, Avur B'tocha Ir, B'toch Yerushalayim, go into the city, go into Jerusalem, V'hitvita Tava Mitzchota Hanashim HaNenachim V'Nenachim Akol Tevot Inasot. Put shines on the heads of all the people, of these people, for all of the Tevot, all of the sins, despicable sins that they've done. Amar Lo Kadosh Baruch Hu, L'Gavriel. God says to Gavriel, the Malach, Leich L'Rishoma Mitzchon Shel Tzadikim, go put a sign on the foreheads of all the tzaddikim, tav shel dio, a sign of ink, shelo yishtetu behem malchei chabalah, that the angels of destruction won't touch them, they'll be saved. Yamitzcham shel rishayim, tav shel dam. And on the foreheads of all the wicked people, put a sign of blood. Kidei sheyishtetu behem malchei chabalah, so that the destructive forces will hit them. So essentially, here's a scene of destruction, and God says, God is a fair judge, so God says, let's make a distinction between the wicked and between the good, between the tzaddikim and between the rishayim. The tzaddikim will be marked with the sign of ink, and the others will be marked with the sign of blood. Then we have the strangest conversation in the Gemara. Amra midat hadin b'fnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God's aspect of judgment says to God. Yes? Ribono shel Olam. Master of the universe, manishtamu elu v'elu. What's the difference between the wicked and the good? Amruva, halalu tzadikim gemurim, halalu rishon gemurim. God answers back, what are you talking about? These are completely righteous and these are completely wicked. Amruva lefanav, ribono shel olam, hayu v'yodam l'mchot v'lo michu. They could have protested the behavior of the others, but they didn't even protest. Amruva, God responds and says, l'loy v'yadu l'fanay, she'im yimchu bahim, had they protested, lo yikavu bahim. Their protests would not have been accepted, they would have been rejected. Amr lefanav, we get an answer back to God, Ribono shel olam, in lefanecha galuri, you knew this, lehem yigolu, how did they know this? Which means they should have at least tried. Behind the tziv, zakein b'chor b'tulav etaf v'nashim tagru l'mashchit, and so on and so forth. But the Gemara goes on, again, this Gemara is saying something very, very depressing. It's saying all the righteous people, we think that they're righteous, and they very well be righteous, if they didn't even try to reach out to the quote-unquote wicked, the Gemara says that when the plague comes, that they shouldn't think that it's any different, because when it comes down to it, Am Yisrael is one. And to say that I'm righteous and that you know, it's me versus them is something that the Gemara doesn't accept. And by the way, this, and it's an Agadah, it's a story, a number of Rishonim quote this, the Arayim and others quote this Lahalacha. And so this indicates what the halacha is, that people should at least try. And again, let's just go back a little bit. This Gemara was talking about a situation of Rishayim. In today's generation, it's not exactly Rishayim that we're talking about. In today's generation, we're talking about people who are uneducated. And just in case you're going to tell me, but there are a lot of people who aren't religious and were brought up in religious homes, they went to yeshivas. So if any of you think that that's a good excuse and take a look what goes on in many, many yeshivas, it's probably the place that produces the most hatred towards religious practice, and I say that unfortunately. And these are people that were brought up in such situations, they're still, the world today, any kid who's brought up in the world today, who an intelligent professor would tell him that the world is created by scientific whatever forces and not by God. So are you going to blame him if he rejects tradition and he accepts that? Which means he's saying it's not his own thought that he is rejecting God. That's what's called conventional wisdom. That's what people believe. And if we live in a world with such conventional wisdom, so how can we judge the people who follow such teachings? And these people are all what the Rambam calls the Tinoch Shemishka. But what's the issue then? And just to recap, the issue is, and just to go back to Rabbi Weinberg, He was not doing this because he felt that this is going to bring Mashiach. He felt that if you love God, then you need to tell other people about God. He felt that the people that were alienated were suffering terribly because that their lives would not be lives as full as they could have been if they had a relationship with God. And therefore he felt that as far as the Shekhinah goes and as far as the people go, you have a separation, and that separation is painful on both sides, and therefore you need to do something. On the other hand, if we think about... On the other hand, if you think about what Noach accomplished in his life, he didn't set himself up, you know, I'm the Bar Shiva, and therefore he set himself up, he empowered people. Mm-hmm. And sometimes he empowered people that maybe shouldn't have been empowered, but he empowered people. And he told them that God is with you and God loves you and you can do it, you can make a difference. And he shed out people to try to tell other people that God loves them and therefore they should have a relationship with God. And at the end of the day, if somebody still doesn't keep Torah, but at least they feel that God loves them, and they shift then from what's called a mumur l'hachas, the mumur l'tayavon, spiritually there is an incredible shift, because at that point they have a share in the world to come, at that point they're connected to God, and I said that may challenge a lot of people. Say, what difference does it make? Before he drove on Shabbos, and now he drives on Shabbos. But at least he used to drive on Shabbos, but now he feels that God loves him when he drives on Shabbos. Which if Noah would have loved that, if he would have said that, he goes, that person is connected to God, and that person is, he would say, he goes, what's better? What would you rather? A thief, right, who's pulling a gun on you, who thinks God hates him or God loves him. He goes, you'd always rather somebody that God loves him because it's going to have some kind of an impact. Anyway, he's a clever.